And so, once again, we find ourselves in this story, struck by God's providence as he directs Ruth's steps into this field that belongs to Boaz. Now, in my mind, you kind of wonder, how does this process work? So, you have a law. And the law specifically states that you can glean in pretty much any field, right? Deuteronomy 23. What is the nature of the story? Where are we in the story? Starting in verse 1, chapter 1. In the time of the judges, right? In the dark time of the judges, when people did what was right in their own eyes, when nobody followed the law, nobody believed the law, no one really did what the law commanded, in that culture, we're introduced to the story of Ruth. So here's my question. How many of these farmers were still following this law? What is the inclination of the heart of man, especially the business owner? And I know we're gonna smash some business owners here, but it's okay. What is the inclination of your own heart? If you have extra, what are you going to do with it? If you're honest with yourself, you have some extra, you see the opportunity. Not only that, okay, so let's not be mean to these guys for a second, because we know a lot of guys are pretty miserly, kind of stingy. They want all the things for themselves. But what did we just come through? What did you just make it through as a businessman, as a farmer? A drought, right? You just came through a drought. You just came through a time when there was no bread in Bethlehem. The house of bread had no bread. And suddenly, your field begins to reap again. It begins to blossom again. You see the hope that's there. You went through a long stretch of struggle where you barely had enough, but you saw it through. And now you're starting to get your stuff again. What are the chances that all of these guys, you know, every field she came to had the extras in it? I know I'm asking you to imagine for a moment. We're not told. But I would imagine, especially here in this story, that one of the things that's unique about the field that she happens into, what does she say to her mother-in-law? Maybe I'll find somebody that has favor and is willing to do what the law commands. It's not that they necessarily, she said maybe. She didn't say, well, I know everybody's going to have extras. Yeah, I know everybody's following the law. She's like, I might find somebody that is. And who is it? It's Boaz. And why is that? Because Boaz is the one in the story who is demonstrating a fidelity, a faithfulness to God. He himself seems to have a very good working understanding of the law, of the expectation of him as a wealthy landowner, of what it meant to be responsible, what it meant to be filled with integrity. He is this guy that has all of the resources who seems to be following the rules. So she just happens to come to a portion of the field that belongs to Boaz. And in that field, she finds an openness and a willingness on the part of the individuals who are harvesting for their master, for her to take advantage of this opportunity to glean. The writer certainly here is not saying she was lucky. So when you read that, never think, oh, she just happened, she was lucky. But instead, it's this literary tool. It's sort of supposed to be almost humorous in your mind as you see, and especially for those of us that have read the story, we recognize there is no luck here at all. This is God's hand painting this picture in vivid relief of the nature of his character. And she happens to get to the place where God is demonstrating his faithfulness to her. Basically, this strengthens our theology of God's providence, how God carefully guides and directs all things to bring about his purposes. Consider some of the just happens that we've encountered so far. So Ruth and Naomi just happened to come at the time of barley harvest. This is interesting to me. They just happened to be there at that point. Now, you could make the argument that that is not a just happened, that, you know, Naomi knew what time it was. But there's more to the barley harvest in particular. So at the beginning of barley harvest was also another very significant piece of historical information. What happened if they were following the law? What would also be going on during barley harvest? Passover. Which I think is also very fascinating to see how God is weaving together this story, and he's using all of the pictures that he's been painting in Scripture to bring into, again, this beautiful imagery, the nature of his hand. The beginning of the barley harvest is marked by the celebration of Passover. They would have been coming to town at a time when the city was memorializing God's past sovereignty and his current provision. That's the purpose of the Passover, is to memorialize, right? It's another memorial that was put up that recognizes God's sovereignty in rescuing them from Egypt. So even that was part of God's process of proclaiming his goodness. Ruth just happened to come to Boaz's field, who just happened to be a bachelor and happened to be a godly man. What are the chances, you know? What are the chances that this guy happens to be available to perform the function that we have seen. And remember, we talked about this already. This rule of the kinsman redeemer. That is not something that was really regularly identified, right? That's not something that we see constantly happening. We know it's there. It's in Deuteronomy earlier in chapter 24. But the material point is this kinsman redeemer program is only really identified in one place, and that's here. So even that obscure law is built providentially, I think, to some measure, to show us the nature of, or to paint this story in more vivid picture here. Ruth just happens to find favor in the reaper's eyes to allow her to work, and Ruth just happens to be working at the time when Boaz shows up. So, you know, this is sort of like those movies. I wish Chris were here, you know, Chris on, because this is the stuff that a director intends, right? There has to be a director here. Because there's no way this many things would line up so beautifully if it weren't for the fact that somebody was directing this thing. So you have this story. So what happens when Boaz, and I know we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but when Boaz says, hey, whose servant is this? What do we know about the response of the reapers? They're like, I don't know, she just showed up earlier. Is that what they said? You got the passage in front of you, hopefully. So when Boaz asks the questions about Ruth, what do the reapers say? Say what? She's a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi, who got here at 3:45 last night, who's been staying. I mean, they know her story, which makes sense. We're in an agrarian culture. Everybody knows everybody's business. So these guys know exactly what the story is here. They're not clued in to what in particular is going on with Ruth, and they understand this story. Now, what do we know about the Moabites? We talked about this last week, the Moabitish culture. What did we identify as significant about them? They are legally allowed to be discriminated against, right? They are legally allowed to be discriminated against. So in this culture, every time Ruth's name is attached to the Moabitish describer, you're supposed to be kind of struck a little bit by that. This person who would have been recognized as not valuable in that culture, and I can't stop but remind you, what was the thing that caused the Moabites to be legally discriminated against? What would they not do? They would not give bread and water to the Israelites. So the discrimination that they have against the Moabites, the law that was set out by God, attaches to the fact that they had not been generous with food. And now she walks into this field and the reapers are there. All right. So it's one thing if you are a man of substance, if you are a gentleman. And like I said last week, you know, you have to ride the white horse. You just has to. In this story, if you got to have him on a white horse, that's one guy. And if he's going to be honorable and filled with compassion and forgiveness, that's entirely, I suppose, understandable to some degree. But now put yourself in the shoes of the workman, the reaper, right? So these are the guys, these are your blue collar guys. Okay, these are the guys that are out there working the field for their master. Who are likely to discriminate culturally against the Moabite? If our culture is anything like their culture, it's those guys, right? I mean, they got nothing better to do. They're out there reaping and they don't want her to be in the field. It would make sense to me that they would be the ones that would choose to discriminate and to sort of impress on her the fact that they don't have the opportunity, or that she should not have the opportunity to reap in their master's field. But instead, they allow her to stay. And Ruth just happens to be working when Boaz rides up in a cloud of dust on his mighty white horse. All of this just happens to be taking place in Bethlehem, the place forever remembered by Christians as the birthplace of Jesus. And I know that may seem very distantly removed from the story of Christ, but I think even that just happened to be purposeful. Where the story of redemption, small redemption to some degree, is unlocking for us the broader sense of what God is going to do through Christ. As the mighty man, the one who has all wealth and privilege, stoops low to the outcast and chooses to redeem that individual, not because he had to, but because he chose to, because he loved and he redeemed and rescued from the hopeless situation. I think that the imagery there in particular, the fact that this story is all sort of happening in and around Bethlehem, only heightens our sense of the goodness and the providential hand of God as he continues to give the story. So starting in verse 8 of Ruth chapter 2, We're going to hear more of the story, and we're going to see a little bit more about how God is using his redemption, how he is demonstrating his redemption through Boaz. So then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" The expression, the beautiful expression of compassion that's here, and also the understandable response that Ruth has to Boaz's offer, cannot be underestimated. I love how this picture plays out. Because first off, in your mind, you have to sense and see that, you know, this is the landowner. And so, you know how a lot of times when you see portrayals, I suppose, in medieval times of those individuals who are responsible, you know, they were the renter, they were the one who received the land from the Lord, and the Lord comes riding by, and everybody's bowing to that. There's this deep sense of intimidation that would naturally be in place there. Now add to that the fact that you are legally discriminated against, that you're a foreigner, and that you don't really know how this process works. I mean, she's only just discovered that this is an opportunity. So she's like, so what are the rules of this whole gleaning thing? Like, can I grab two handfuls, or should I? I mean, there's all this stuff, like, culturally that you'd be like, I don't want to mess this up. I don't want to get myself in trouble. So there's that intimidation. If you've ever been to a foreign country and they tell you you can do something, you're like really timid, like, okay, like this. I remember when Mr. Onofrio told me to drive the van back to the compound, freaked me out. I have never driven in a place like that where you don't have a particular side of the road. It's whichever is open. That is the most intimidating thing to ever do. And you're wondering, like, I was probably going like 5 miles an hour. He probably could have walked home faster than we could have driven. Because it's very intimidating to think, what should I be doing? Am I doing it right? Am I doing it wrong? And in that moment, you have added to the natural intimidation of the fact this is the landowner. Just that sense of I'm a foreigner. And he suddenly walks up to you. Can you imagine Ruth's heart at that moment? When everybody is cowering, sort of, or respecting this landowner, and he approaches her. And in that moment, she thinks, I'm done. I knew I shouldn't have been here. What did I do wrong? And he speaks to her kindly. And he doesn't just say, you know what, you can stay. I've decided in my magnanimous nature that you may glean here. But he offers her the moon. He says, you can do whatever you need to do. You can glean. You don't just have to stay on the outside circle. You can kind of bump them a little bit, make them drop some extra if you need to. Whatever you need to do, get it. It's yours. I want you to have it. I want you to understand that I have a very robust sexual harassment policy in place. It is good. You don't have to worry. No one's going to touch you. I've instructed my men. So he goes to the trouble of going around and saying, look, off limits, right? We're all aware of that. I mean, just think of that. Think of the logistics of the system that he's putting in place. He's told everybody in the field, it would be one thing if he sort of did this on the sly, where he didn't have to soil himself with associating with this foreigner. But he goes to the trouble of telling everybody that works for him, this is a special, unique situation. I don't want you to touch her. She's allowed to drink from your pot. Now we're like, well, what's the whole deal with drink from the vessel? Think about it for a second. It's not that hard to imagine. In a culture that is sort of rife with racism, and in particular with the disgust that you have for foreigners and Moabites in particular, to have your Lord come and say, she's allowed to drink from the same thing you're drinking from. Okay, it's one thing to be nice, but that's a whole nother level, man. That's a whole nother level. She's allowed to drink from the same thing I'm drinking from. And you can imagine the struggle even within the heart. So this is not something that would have been like, okay, sounds good. I mean, you'd have to kind of reiterate this to them. All of the things that he's telling her. You can stay as long as you want. You can reap as much as you want. I am here at your disposal. This is amazing. And we read past this because we're familiar with it. But you have to understand the gulf that exists between these two parties. You have to. The narrative wants you to. It introduces you purposefully to Boaz as the Lord and as the mighty man. And Ruth the Moabitess. You're supposed to sense the distance. So that when he condescends to come down to her, and as she falls on her face before him, he reaches all the way to the ground and says, I am here to help. That's the picture you're supposed to be struck by here. The beauty of this story just cannot be underemphasized. And the response that Ruth has is completely understandable. It is completely understandable. What does she say in the face of such generosity, in the face of such condescension? How is this possible? This does not seem normal. And she's right. And you know what I find as I've studied and as I've read this? That expression of Ruth's had better be the start of every worship session I had before my Maker. That better be my heart's cry. Why, God, have I found favor in your eyes? Why? Why did you choose to condescend to me? I have no business even being in your presence. I am a foreigner. Why would you notice me? That is the heart of worship. That is the heart of a true understanding of grace. There are so many people that have cheapened grace. And because of that, it's almost this shoulder shrug. Well, yeah, but I'm a decent person. It makes sense that he'd pick me. That is not the response to grace that we see biblically commanded and expected, and really not true in the light of what has happened. But in this case, the response that Ruth has is beautifully portrayed, and it gives me a sense of my own attitude to God's goodness. So Boaz arrives, just so happens to arrive, as she's leaving the field. And he doesn't recognize her and inquires his foreman, whose wife, whose daughter is this? They tell her she's a Moabite, and everybody's aware of that. And at this point, Ruth is overwhelmed by Boaz's compassion. She falls on her face, and she really worships. There's an expression of worship. She feels unworthy, unlovable, unredeemable. She is very self-conscious of her cultural acceptability and her unworthiness to be loved as a widowed foreigner who has nothing. Why would you love me? Why would you care for me? That is the gospel. So verse 11, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. See, I told you. Everybody knows everybody's business. There's no way you don't know. I mean, he's got the whole story from whoever. I noticed, you notice he said, my men can't touch you, and apparently he has a lot of women in the field too. No offense, but I'm pretty sure that's where he got most of it. So he gets this story, the women tell him, or whoever tells him, what's going on, how it's going. It's been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain. Man, this guy is really laying it on thick. Like, hey, want some corn chips? You know, just, he's sharing his lunch. It's, you know, this is the same thing you see in junior high. This is where the story gets all mushy, right? He's like, yeah, he just wants her to notice how much he's caring for her. And so she sat beside them, and he gets the roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundle for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and when she beat out what she had gleaned, it was about an ephah of barley. So now the story gets gushy, and it's so fun to see, because you see the goodness of God on display here. One of the things we need to understand as we read this section of the story, especially though, is the fact that God is using this story to demonstrate how intimately, how carefully he loves us as well, right? So Boaz is very, very intentionally expressing love and appreciation and care for this woman, and we're supposed to be surprised to some measure by how far he's going. Boaz's redemptive grace is a response to Ruth's faith. So the thing that's interesting is he gives her a reason for why. She says, why? Why are you doing this? And his reason was not, you caught my eye, you're really cute, and I was thinking maybe after, you know, we could get together or something, but it's not that. Instead, what he says is, I have seen your faith. And he especially attaches his expression of affection and love to God. He says, the Lord repay you. The Lord, the God of Israel, repay you. He wants her in particular to recognize that this expression of grace and mercy that he is extending is intended to be really seen as from the hand of God. He praised her for her radical abandonment of one life and a radical commitment to God and his people. In faith, she had done what seemed stupid, walked with conviction the foolish path. She had pressed into her helplessness. These are the things we've looked at before. Trusting that God would be gracious, he describes her action as having taken refuge under the wing of God. And here, again, I think the thing that we need to recognize is this expression. She has taken refuge under the wing of God is once again filled with gospel significance. Filled with gospel significance. because that same imagery is used often to attach to the nature of how God chooses to respond to his people. Even though Boaz identifies God as a source of blessing, he does still act the part of blessing. So God wants her to see his action as coming, Boaz wants Ruth to see his action as coming from God's hand. But he still is the party by which that blessing is going to occur. And I think that's very significant as well, because that reminds me a little bit of how we respond in our own expression. God's grace does not fall out of the sky into the laps of the needy. It can, but often it doesn't. It comes through the faithful actions of us who know God's grace. God's providential plan works through the actions of men. But we do not, we must not rob God of his glory. I think this is very good theology when it comes to this process of expressing the goodness of God. So what was the purpose? Once again, drawing our minds back to the purpose of the gleaning principle. The whole reason you're supposed to leave some is to remind yourself of what God did for you. So, you know, if you choose to leave more, if you choose to leave extra, what is the purpose of that? Well, if your true motive is to be reminded of the goodness of God, then if you choose to leave more, it's not because you're good. It's because you remind yourself once again of the greatness of God. And even that action, generous as it is intended to point you back to the fact that God is gracious. Those of us who have been captured by the good grace of God are the ones by which God chooses to bless others. And that's still coming from God's hand. We ourselves have an opportunity to be conduits of God's grace. And I find that many believers in particular struggle here, myself included, because we often attach our generosity and our love of people to our own good action. We think, well, you know, I'm a good person. I love people. I care for people. I contribute. I'm generous. That is not the true response that comes from a heart that's been captured by grace. Somebody that knows the grace of God and understands that wants none of that glory. I can't have that. It's not mine. Yes, I am offering you my things. I admit that. And I understand that you see it coming from my hand, but you shouldn't, because it was never mine in the first place. This is so important, especially when you put together a theology of how you respond to the people around you who have need. Because there is so much of us that has there's such an arrogance in our hearts that colors generosity often. And we really need to carefully consider what we are expressing about God in particular as we extend generosity, as we extend love and care for people. I find that many people who try to do good things are doing it out of a heart of love for themselves, not out of a heart of love for God. And in particular, Boaz's response here was to point back to God. God, the God of Israel, is the one who's supplying. Yes, I am the conduit by which it's happening, but this is God and his glory that I'm pointing to. So she takes this, she gets all of this stuff, right? She gets all this barley, and she gets to eat, and she enjoys the time, and, you know, they don't really stop her from gleaning wherever. I find it interesting. So did he have to tell her, oh, by the way, you can come? Like, did they have to tell her, or did she just accidentally? That's where I wonder, like, how much did she know of the culture? You know, but she still, by the time she's done, she threshes out all this barley, and she figures out she has an ephah, which really is interesting, because that is a huge amount. That is a very large amount. It would more than sufficiently supply the need of Ruth and Naomi for 3 or 4 days at least. Probably more than that even. So they've received the provision. That was sort of the issue, right? We're coming back. We don't have any need. We don't have any way of meeting our need. What are we going to do? So she takes it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So I love that they gave her a doggy bag too. I mean, man, they didn't just give her a little bit. They're saying, no, take it with you. I insist. So she has a lunch pail, and she has all this barley that she's gleaned, and she brings it to her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law says, where did you glean today? Where did you go? Are you sure you followed the rules? What is all of this? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And at that moment, if you're making a movie, the music changes. It's all romantical. And there's a softening on the face of Naomi as she recognizes something very important in this moment. When the name Boaz hits her ear, everything changes. Now, I had a text from somebody who remained nameless, because I don't want to embarrass you, Rennie. But the thing that's interesting is that you have, you know, this expression. So what does she say next? Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Does this sound like the same lady? And this person that I received the text from said, yeah, like she's saying, like, oh yeah, I was never bitter in the first place. Like, never mind, God is good. It's interesting, because one of the things that you see here in Naomi's response to the abundance that God has showered on her and on her daughter-in-law is a reminder of who God is and what he does. And this goes back kind of to what Bonnie was talking about earlier. When you say, you see in this response, God is good. I remember God is good. I lost sight of that, but in that moment, it sort of all comes sort of clear in her mind. I do serve a good God who loves me. God would have every right, at least in my estimation, to say, fine, you want to call me mean? You want to call me unlovable? You want to say that I am dealing bitterly with you? Let's see how you do on your own. But rather, God continues to pursue even the rebel heart of Naomi to showcase his goodness to her. And when she sees this, she is overwhelmed by his kindness. Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. One of our redeemers. So does Ruth know about this redeemer concept? Does she know? Yeah, how does she know? Yeah, Naomi's like, remember when I told you this was impossible? Guess what? It's not impossible. I just figured out it's not impossible. Remember when I told you are you going to wait around until I have a baby? And then he can grow up, and you're going to be like 80, and he'll be like 14, and it'll be really awkward, but at least he can redeem you? Remember when I told you that? I never even thought of Boaz. Oh, we have another redeemer. We have a redeemer. Unexpectedly, out of the blue, steps the redeemer. Where we wanted one, we knew we needed one, but we couldn't find it. Now the redeemer comes into sharp focus. And Naomi makes an expression to Ruth. We have a redeemer. There is one who can save. There is one who can rescue. There is one who has the ability to do what seems impossible for us. We have hope because we have a redeemer. And Ruth the Moabite, they don't want to leave her. They don't want to let you forget who she is. She's not Ruth, the pretty girl from the field. She's Ruth, the Moabite, makes a statement. Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter. It is very good that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This story is so filled with beauty. And once again, we see the fact that God is shaping the circumstances providentially to showcase the hope of redemption, right? That's the ultimate expression, the ultimate picture that we're seeing here. So initially, there is hope for relief. So we said that there is finding hope God's way. So there is an immediate need, correct? What was the immediate need of Naomi and of Ruth in particular? Food. We need food. We're poor. We're widowed. We need immediate help. And suddenly, there is hope. Hope begins to return as their suffering is temporarily relieved. Ruth returns with enough food, flour to feed them for weeks, actually 10 times more than what would have been considered normal. This is a huge amount. If, like Boaz suggests, she continued to work like she did for the next 4 weeks, she would get enough food to feed them for nearly a year. So this relief is monumental. This hope that's demonstrated by the relationship that Ruth was able to establish with Boaz, and in particular to glean from his field, meant that they could make it a year. Oh, can you imagine for a moment the relief that would come from that? Where you thought, there's nothing, we don't have anything. You know, it talks about how Ruth ate until she was satisfied at lunchtime. I wonder when was the last time she ate? You know, you kind of think in your mind, they're in pretty desperate straits still at that point. And suddenly all of what they needed, that immediate need starts to come to them, and they think, wow, there's hope here. We can immediately see that relief. But for the most part, we see that the situation is not really totally changed yet. So there's an immediate need that's been met. Certainly they were safer and somewhat more secure, but they are still unwed widows, still living together alone and still surviving day to day. So even though they have the opportunity to have a very close relationship with somebody who can meet their immediate physical need, there still is a larger need that's here, correct? We recognize that. They are still missing the other part of the hope that's there. And that's where you see both pieces come into sharp, just come together in beauty here. Hope for redemption as well. There is actually no real living hope in God's plan if his ultimate goal is only to relieve our earthly pain and suffering. It might make me feel good temporarily, yeah, but there's no true goodness or peace in helping out my immediate situation if he doesn't plan to transform my situation completely. This is interesting to me because I find myself thinking that for many of us, we receive from God that first peace, the immediate need. Man, God, I need food. I need help. I need all of these things that attach to my immediate situation. And yes, that's valuable and it's good. And it's not wrong to see that as God's goodness. But if that's all God was offering, if all Boaz was offering was, hey, for the rest of the year, you can work with me, you can work with our men, you can get enough food to survive, that'd be great. That'd be really good. And it would be wonderful. And in fact, maybe he says from now until you guys, you know, get remarried or something, you can come, you can be part of this. That's awesome. But it still is not as amazing as what we know is coming next. Because there's a bigger piece here. There's redemption that is beyond just the immediate need. There is something larger. There is something more magnificent that is going to come. And it will be more than just an immediate need that's met. It will be your eternal, your permanent need that's met. If God did not intend to solve our problem in a larger way, then really, there wouldn't be a whole lot to God. If he was just here to meet our immediate need, and there was nothing beyond that, then there's not, I mean, it's hope, but it's not eternal hope. It's not living hope, it's just hope for the moment. But there's redemption in God, and that's where we see the bigger, broader hope. Naomi knows that they need more than immediate relief, and with one name, she finds hope for redemption. Boaz here clearly pictures Jesus, a great man with great goodness and great power, who enters into our suffering to do more than just to relieve, he comes to rescue entirely. Boaz comes into the scene, not just as a relief, but as a rescuer, as something more than just a meter of the immediate need. And that brings us to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 10. Once again, struck by the nature of the gospel that we see on display, we're forced to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice now, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls. The gospel that is on display as we begin to see the nature of Boaz's redemption for Ruth is so closely aligned with what we receive through Jesus, who comes to us and chooses to love us who are unlovable and does more than just offer us temporary relief, but marries us, takes us and makes us heir, causes us who have no business even being in his field and says, you are my loved one. You are my treasure. You are my joy. That is our God. And that's what we see from the story of Ruth. And we'll continue to see over the next few chapters. So what are we to do with this? As we find ourselves caught up in the story, as we find ourselves looking at the life of Ruth, seeing the beauty of the story, what is it supposed to tell us? What are we supposed to do with this? There's a lot of people that say teaching biblical narrative, the stories, is difficult. Because where's the application? What do you do with this stuff? I mean, if it's doctrine, well, obviously you just teach the doctrine. But in the case of a story, what do you teach? You should start working the fields, especially if you're single. I mean, what's the principle here? Yeah.
So I think it's interesting how in this story, like you said, you see so much of the suffering and the hurt and the bitterness and the destitution, and then you see God doing that need. And there's a lot of people who look from the outside and say, well, you know, why did God even choose that?
Right. Right.
he's got the ability, if he can make anything he wants, he's got all the resources in the universe, clearly.
Mm-hmm.
Why does he allow anyone to suffer ever?
Yeah.
And you know, he can just magically give everyone whatever they want, and then that's
right.
Great.
Right.
But, like you said, there's the piece that Boaz is a part of, where he is declaring God's goodness and truth to himself
mm-hmm.
and to his servants
mm-hmm.
and his household. And he's seeing the glory and the goodness of God
right.
by how he participates in that story. And then you see how Ruth and Naomi also mm-hmm. see the glory and the goodness of God, and they participate in that story.
Mm-hmm.
So God unveils his character in multiple ways
yeah.
across generations,
yeah.
across cultures,
yeah.
To all these different people, and it all weaves together to show the glory and the goodness of God. Whereas if it was just like, yeah, you got it whatever you want.
Right.
You don't get that
right.
sense of, well, who is God really?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he just gives me whatever I want.
Right.
And
that's
a lot of people still look at God that way.
Yeah.
And they get mad when he does it.
Right.
But in this way, you see how through time and through their life that story develops and the understanding of God
right.
develops in their
right.
life and in our life because we see the same story.
Every story has that element. It's progressive, right?
Yeah.
We were watching a movie yesterday, a bunch of us, and that story, it's, what's it called? Interstellar. I don't know if you guys have seen Interstellar. Interesting. But anyway, the material point in that movie, it's very confusing. And especially Sam was like, "Dad, I don't always get all the pieces of this." And she was the honest one. Everybody was like, "Oh, I totally got it." And I was like, "I don't get it." But there's a lot of that story that's just very confusing. It's very hard to understand. What's the point of this? If I came to you guys ahead of time and said, "You should totally watch this movie because it's essentially an expression of Einstein's theory of relativity. And it's really awesome," because they'd be like, "Okay, no." You know, I'm not interested. But the story itself, as the story progresses, as you see each piece, you don't know what's coming, but you know the piece you have now. And that stacks on another piece, which stacks on another piece, and the whole thing starts to fit together. And you get to the end, and you may not get it all, but wow, it's pretty. Man, that's cool. Whoa! How did that happen? We have the opportunity to display the goodness and greatness of God through our stories. And our stories, and that's why I find myself inclined to point us back to 1 Peter. Why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? That was the question. That theology that Peter wanted the dispersed church who was experiencing the struggle. Why do we suffer, Peter? God, why do we suffer? Are you not good? Are you not great? Can you not change my circumstances? Why then must I suffer? And the answer is often seen at the end of the story. At the end of the story, you look back and say, God, that was beautiful. That was amazing. You took what was hard and turned it to good. Didn't change that it was hard, but it became good and beautiful and filled with you. That is the nature of the walk that we're on. If I'm up here telling you, just believe it, you know, word of faith, just kind of say it and it'll be yours, then I am not teaching the truth about the relationship that we have with God. You need to expect suffering. That has been my proclamation. You need to expect it. You need to lean into it, not so that you can be masochistic and prove that you're good and that God is somehow, you know, ha, I stood up under your struggle, but rather in that moment, the struggle allows you to see some of God that you could not otherwise see. This goes back to the providence of God. When did God start this story? The story of Ruth and Boaz in particular. Let's look at it at a micro scale. Well, at the beginning of time, certainly, because he's timeless. But even back in Deuteronomy, when he makes all of these laws about the Moabites in particular, I mean, Balaam and his donkey is part of the story of Ruth. That whole scene of him not being able to curse the Israelites, but even though the Moabite king hired him to do so. You know, that certainly has its own purposes as well. But what we don't know is that, yeah, it was meeting needs here, but that's the beauty of what God does, is that it meets the need in the immediate, but it also is part of another story altogether. The fact that Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but that the Moabite king wanted him to, was going to be the piece that allowed God then to say, hey, here's the rule, discriminate freely against the Moabites because of this. Oh, but by the way, when I get to the story of Ruth, I'm going to tell you that even though I have every legal right to reject her, I choose instead to love and accept her. because that is how the gospel works. And so the story of Ruth then, as we've already said, as it's set in Bethlehem and as it's introducing us to redemption, is gonna sort of open up this whole scene to eventually Christ, who plays the role of Boaz in our story. Oh, it's all connected. It's all part of God's beautiful, providential, sovereign hand. And the interesting thing is that never once are people free of or free to say that they didn't have a part to play. Each of them made the call. Each of them got to choose how they would play in their role in this process. And yet God continued to maintain the beautiful symmetry. That is a powerful God. That is an amazing God who can be working at all points in time to his perfect ends and still give us the opportunity to choose to follow and to do right. That is amazing. I love this story. What else? Sorry. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Sure. Sure. Not me. Right. Right. That's possible. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's fair.
But it was kind of like, you know, I think it's like, oh, that's it. God bless him. You know how
yeah.
it's easy to say yeah. God bless that person?
I know God doesn't love me, but it's good that he, yeah.
Yeah. Just yeah. Kind of, I'm like, well, maybe he hasn't played yet.
That's fair.
That's like, but God does that.
Yeah.
And that's like
yeah.
so important, our role.
Yeah.
In the kingdom.
Yeah.
Where it's part of that wooing of like, God clearly looks at yeah. the little glimmers of God.
Yeah.
And it's just kind of like God just like, yeah, she's looking at Boaz like, oh, he's looking up for Boaz.
Right.
God,
right.
God bless
right.
Him. But it's like Boaz has given us this.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a good point. And it's interesting. It kind of goes back to what you were suggesting. Like, she was like, oh, yeah, I've never been better. Or any. I'm admitting it's you now. I've already told everybody. Like, oh, I didn't? Well, now I told everybody. The material point here is, you know, it's very hard. We can see in our own hearts, we can very much see in our own hearts the tendency that we have to slowly kind of work back into this place where we can, oh, God, I do trust you. I want to. But for now, I'm gonna see your hand to another. But what was Boaz's response? When Boaz offered this too, that's the thing that's important. If you're gonna be the tool by which God is going to bless another, make sure that you don't receive that from them and then reinforce that. I've had so many, you know, there have been six situations where people have said, oh, you're such a good person. If you receive that, it's one thing to say, thank you, I appreciate that, but listen, just so you know, there's nothing good in me. It's Jesus. You gotta bounce that. Because for people, it's necessary. They want to assume, well, God obviously loves you. You're a pastor. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's not the way this works. But there's a lot of people that want to assume that because they still don't necessarily want to believe the goodness of God for themselves in their own heart. Certainly. Yeah, I can see that. What else? What's here? What is the application of this? When you go home, what are you going to do? Yes, sir.
One would come to my mind. This is a good question.
Yeah.
It's that he... She applied faith.
Yeah.
And it was not just faith and just blind faith, but it was faith in God.
Yeah.
And then made her to take risks.
Yeah.
And getting out of her zone.
Yeah.
And I think that's such a lesson for me, for all of us.
Yeah.
What it means to apply God's faith in God.
Yeah.
And see what God will do.
Absolutely. Man, it's easy to read past Ruth in this. Because she sort of just almost becomes not a bit player. She's in fact, you know, what does Boaz praise her for? When she says, "Why have you found favor?" The answer he offers is, "You have been faithful. You did something remarkable, and it wasn't in your own effort or strength. It was that you chose to be faithful to a God you barely knew. You chose to respond and hope in faith that God, this God that your mother-in-law has told you bitter things about, is better than she's suggested." That is a pretty amazing, faithful response that she had. And even the idea is she's sitting there, you know, well, now we're here. What now? Just like my mother-in-law said, there's no hope here either. But she says, it may be that God will. I mean, that expression of, I'm going to look for the hand of God. I'm going to go out and maybe I'll find favor in someone's sight. And then God rewards that faith and he gives her such favor. And she gets to be the mother in the line of Christ. The faith that she has is so beautifully described. Certainly. No question. So how do we respond in that? How do we do that? How can you be faithful? Take God at His word and believe that what's true about God is true. That's hard. It's easy to trust God and to believe God when things are going well. But when you have to do something that is completely outside of your familiar, to leave something that you love, something that you know, to go someplace you don't, God often calls that, you know, and especially in the Old Testament, it's often how He tests the faith of individuals is, do you trust me enough and my hand enough to supply your need, even if I don't give you the whole story? You know, if God would have gone to Ruth and said, look, here's the thing. This is really a lesson for your mother-in-law. It's going to end really well. Trust me, you're going to get a guy and he's going to have a white horse and it's going to be fantastic. Just relax, chill out, it'll happen. I mean, if God were to tell her that, then it wouldn't be nearly as beautiful. But that's the point here. It's working with Ruth. It's working with Naomi. It's working with Boaz. It's working with the reapers in the field. They only know one piece of the story. But that was enough for them. They could learn so much from that. Every person in the story has an opportunity to engage and know God better as a result of their role that they play in the story. Faith. Yeah. Excellent. What else? The last thing I was really struck by, and I've already kind of said it, is worship. Worship. There's a heart of worship here where we see the truth of the God who has condescended to us. That needs to inform our understanding and our relationship with God, to worship Him for His goodness. Last chance. Anything else? Okay, good. Thanks for your good attention today. I appreciate it. Don't forget again tonight the different programs that you can come be part of. And we look forward to that. Let's pray and we'll be closed. God, thank you so much that we have this beautiful story. Lord, thank you for, Lord, just such a wonderful expression of your character. God, we see you so much in this, in so many different places. Lord, thank you that you are good and great, and that you are working, that your providence, that your love and your sovereignty is working hand in hand to allow us to see you better. Lord, thank you that you are powerful enough to be sovereign and good. Lord, thank you that we can see the gospel in all its beauty in this story. Lord, I pray that we will be struck by the beauty of the gospel. Lord, protect us from cheap grace. Lord, I pray that we will see your great love and great condescension for us and toward us. Lord, I pray that we will respond in worship. Lord, I pray that we will be faithful. Lord, it's hard when circumstances and suffering and trouble seem to surround us. It becomes very difficult to believe things about you. Lord, I pray that we will tell ourselves the truth about your character. And in that proclamation of truth, we will find our faith growing. Lord, I pray that you will continue to shape and mold our understanding of your goodness. Lord, it's easy in suffering to assume that you love others but not us, to begin to make exceptions for ourselves and to think that we are not the true object of your affection. Lord, I pray that we will be used by you to express your love, but that we will immediately point people back to you. And in our own lives, as we struggle to believe your goodness, Lord, I pray that we will once again be reminded that you love us as a father, that you have not left us, that you are intimately interested in each piece of our lives and are there at each step of the way to be our Redeemer, our Rescuer, and our Savior. Thank you that you are that God. In your name we pray. Amen.